you want this? Amen. I could sing holy, holy, holy all day, couldn't you? I might lose my voice if I tried, but I think we're going to be singing songs like that around the throne for all of eternity, right? What a blessing to be able to worship the Lord. Someone reminded me last week, I didn't mention that it was our anniversary last Sunday. Of course, she wasn't here, so she wouldn't have known if I mentioned it. So, 23 years. So, it's amazing. She's a miraculous that you would stay with me that long and put up with me for that long. Just, you should win a medal or something, or a necklace. Anyway, I'm so thankful for Elizabeth. She's had a lot on her plate and always willing to step up and help when needed. And I'm so grateful for her heart for the Lord and for this church. Had to send a runner out for some Kleenex for me today because if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 15, we're going to cover four chapters today. Ha, 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 he said. But before we do that, once again, I stand here knowing that I need to just have us as a congregation pray because of a tragic situation that's happened in our country again. You're all aware of the tragic events in Florida this week, and it's heartbreaking to think that parents sent their kids to school thinking it was just another day, and it wasn't just another day. So would you join me in prayer, please? Father, it's heart-wrenching these days to watch the news. As we think through innocent lives being taken from us at a young age again, and we see stories of teachers and coaches acting heroically. We think of even the shooter himself and all the torment apparently that he's gone through in his life. We would just ask for your mercy to be upon our nation. We would ask that you would stem the tide of evil that is rising in our country, that you would turn hearts once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Prince of Peace and he is our only hope. Lord, we're asking this morning for comfort for those who are suffering, those who are grieving and mourning and questioning and wondering why this senseless loss. And while we don't perhaps have great answers as to why, we know who we need to look to, and it is you. And I pray that during this time, that those families in Florida and even around the nation would be turning to you with all of their hearts, and help us to do the same. And Father, for those in our country, young people who are lonely and distressed and confused and unstable, we pray for your intervention. We pray that people would come alongside those who are so lonely and hurting, and young people would know that there's someone in their life that cares about them that they can talk to and seek help from. Lord, I don't know what else really to say, but we just cry out to you on behalf of all those that are hurting today. Pray for your mercy to abound. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We're going to cover Isaiah 15 through 18 today. Some of you have heard me speak on one or two verses. Today we're going to attempt four chapters, but I should have mentioned this to you last Sunday. I'm sorry I didn't, but if you got my email, I did encourage you to read all four chapters before today, because we're going to hit a number of verses, but not all of them. If you didn't read the four chapters ahead of time, you can just tune me out and just read the chapters, and that's fine. God will speak to you more clearly through his word than I will. So feel free to do that, or go home after the service and read those four chapters. But What I think we see in this passage, and if you want to follow along in your outline, you'll see there's a theme on there. I think we see God displaying the fact that he rules over all the nations and he has a purpose in mind. And that is salvation extending to the ends of the earth. That's his plan. That's his purpose. And you'll notice, if you remember, that our purpose as a church includes that very thing as well, right? Exalting the Lord's name, equipping the Lord's people, and extending the Lord's invitation. That's what is happening here in Isaiah. The message of salvation is going to extend to all nations. And we're seeing God's sovereignty and his plan unfolding in these oracles. I think there are two oracles against nations, and then there's one oracle that's more about a people group, but we'll get to that in point number three. But we see here, one writer said about this concept of God's plan being enacted in Isaiah. This person said, this was Andrew Davis said, God's plan is infinitely wise, made before the foundation of the world and founded on God's omniscience. This infinitely wise plan would be worthless, however, apart from the sovereign hand of God to put it into practice. In other words, what he's talking about there is the omniscience of God, that he knows everything and he has all things planned out, but also the omnipotence of God, that he's all powerful and he can carry out the plans that he has planned. Like we talked about last time, he will accomplish the purpose for which he's purposed, Isaiah tells us. So, number one in your outline today, we see that words have been spoken by the Lord of hosts. And that in itself we might take for granted as people who have been Christians for a while. Maybe we read the Bible and we know that these are God's words. But you know, in ancient history, there were people who worshipped gods who didn't speak. They would worship these idols and false gods and not know what they really wanted of them, or not know how they could appease them, how they could prevent the gods from being angry at them. And they didn't know these things because their gods were silent, because, well, they weren't real anyway. But for the people of Israel to have a God who spoke to them was an immense privilege. And if you are a follower of Christ and you have the Bible in your hands, you have a God who has spoken. All right, that was mini sermon. Number one, words have been spoken by the Lord of hosts. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. No comment necessary there. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. You know, even as we consider our nation weeping this week over what we just saw in Florida, this is the picture that Isaiah is painting in Moab, but a weeping that I think is much deeper even than what we're experiencing. Then verse 5, I believe this is God speaking here. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Iglath, Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. My heart cries out for Moab. Moab here is undone and is filled with humiliation. We see in these first few verses. Pride and arrogance lead to this verdict of judgment against Moab that we see here. Such devastating decrees against the nations are not something that God delights in. He says, notice in verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab, for her fugitives. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel tells us that in Ezekiel 18 and 33. He does not take pleasure. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. God senses their suffering and their pain, and he hints that there are hints of promise that can be found even in this dire situation. But hope will come only if they look to the Lord for deliverance, only if they look to Yahweh. Now, moving on to chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. This is still about Moab. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, look at verse 5, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one, that should be capital O, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Elizabeth was right to choose that verse as one of the key verses that just pops out of these four chapters. And then let me read verses 13 and 14 also of chapter 16. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all this great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Devastation is coming to Moab. We just saw that in those last two verses I read. And she will eat the fruit of her accumulated sins, one writer said. She will eat the fruit of her accumulated sins. Moab will look to Zion for counsel and for shelter, we saw in verse 3 and 4, hoping to find some escape. And Isaiah, in this passage, points them to Israel's messianic expectation. In contrast to Moab's arrogance and their injustice, there will be a throne, Isaiah says. There will be a throne from the line of David, notice, that is established in steadfast love. If you've been here for any length of time, you may have heard me describe the one of the great Hebrew words of the Old Testament is this word that's translated steadfast love. It's the word chesed. And you have to spit when you say it or else you're not speaking Hebrew. But it's a fantastic word. It's one of the key words of all of the Bible. God's chesed, his steadfast love. It's a covenant faithfulness kind of love. It's an unconditional love. It's the fact that he is always faithful. We sing songs like "Great is thy faithfulness," right? That's what this word means. That it's steadfast. That though we might fail, God never will in his love. Isn't that good news? And for the people of Israel, that was good news. But here, what's interesting is Isaiah is pointing Israel's enemies, the Moabites, to the coming Messiah, the hope of Israel. He is pointing those who are outside of the covenant people to the Messiah that was promised to the covenant people. In other words, he's beginning even now to make it clear that the one who would come and reign and rule from this throne was not only for Israel, but he was for the whole world. He was for all of the nations. And it's a beautiful picture here as he's expressing this oracle against these evil people and promising their downfall. Yet in the midst of it, he points to a throne where a righteous ruler, a descendant of David, will come. And he's pointing them. In other words, I think he's expressing to them the same thing that we would express to our world today. That though judgment is coming, and if you do not turn from your sins and turn to Christ, God's judgment against sin is sure. But if you turn and look to the Holy One of Israel, that's what Isaiah is saying. If you look to the only refuge from the storm, if you would turn and look to this one from the throne of David, who will reign in righteousness and justice and faithfulness, there is hope. There is hope. Even in the midst of promised destruction, there is hope for those who turn their eyes to Christ. If you want to hold your place in Isaiah and turn to Luke chapter 1, sorry, I don't have those words on your screen. But Luke chapter 1, and I really want to get to verse 33, but in order to understand verse 33, you have to read the verses before it. So starting at verse 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, I know it's not Christmas anymore, but this is a Christmas passage. This is, Luke chapter 1 is fulfilling Isaiah 16, okay? So understand, that's what's happening. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Of what house? The house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Isaiah's promise here in chapter 16, along with many other promises in the Old Testament, is fulfilled for us at the coming of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, and then in the rest of the story of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is Isaiah 16:5 being established. A throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. That is our Lord. That is who we're looking to. That is who we are crying out to in our distress. We have a map, I think, might be the next slide on the screen. And this is just straight out of the ESV study Bible. It's a map, and I lost my little laser pointer thing, so I don't have that for you. But you can see Moab there just to the east of the Dead Sea. And in the ESV study Bible, it says, over 100 years before Isaiah's time, the nation of Moab, which is distantly related to the Israelites, we learn in Genesis 19, had expanded their territory northward across the Arnon River into area formerly belonging to Israel. This may have led to the pride for which Isaiah condemned them. He foretold of the doom that awaited them in 3 years, perhaps carried out by the Assyrians during their invasion of the nation. So I thought that was interesting. To understand that this is a people group that was at one time related to Israel, had overtaken land that had belonged to Israel, and now was puffed up with pride because of that. And Isaiah was telling them that their end was going to come. And so that's the oracle against the Moabites. All right, number two in your outline is, all eyes will look to the Lord of hosts. All eyes will look to the Lord of hosts. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. And then verses 3 and 4. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim. That's a part of Israel. And the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And verse 4, and in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And then skip down to verse 7 and 8. In that day man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. And then verse 10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, I should have included verse 11 on your screen there. Verse 11 says, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. All eyes will look to the Lord of hosts. This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. My favorite verse is Hebrews 12:2, which tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. All eyes will look to the Lord of hosts. It's a story of the serpent being raised up in the wilderness and in Exodus or Numbers when the children of Israel are bitten by the snakes, right? And they're all going to die, and they raise up the serpent, and all who look to that are healed. And that, then John tells us in John chapter 3 that that is the image of Jesus Christ. When he's lifted up on the cross, all who look to him will be saved. This same thing is being expressed here in Isaiah. All eyes at one time will look to the Lord of hosts. He mentions here in verse 3 Ephraim, which is a part of northern Israel, that went into league with Damascus. And here, so they're thrown together as this oracle comes down against Damascus. It's Damascus and the people of Ephraim who were kind of tying themselves together. And what they could expect, he tells them in verse 1, is a heap of ruins. That doesn't sound very nice. With a fortress and a kingdom disappearing from their lands in verse 3. What appears at the time, something that would have been so resilient, that is the fortress in Damascus, they thought was so strong and so invincible, but it can easily and quickly be vanquished by the divine hand when he decides to put an end to a people. Just like we've talked about already before, when there are nations that seem to be so strong, or cities or groups of people that seem to be invincible, they get proud in their hearts. They put themselves up in a lofty place. And then in just the word of his mouth, God can take them down, and he usually does. And so there's no people, there's no nation, there's no group that should ever think that they're actually invincible. The only ones who will be safe are those who humble themselves and trust in the Lord. But anyone who exalts themselves or trusts in the things that their hands have made, or put their hope in their armies, or put their hope in alliances with other nations around them, throughout the Bible and all throughout history, any people that has exalted themselves, God has humbled. And he is still in the business of doing that today, I believe. And I still believe, and I've said before, that America should really sit up and pay attention. We desperately need to repent and turn back to Jesus Christ in faith before it's too late. As I was reading, the Gospel Transformation Bible has a little note on this passage. It says, "The shock of the gospel is that God carried out the supreme divine sentencing against his own son." It's referring to the fact that in Isaiah, we see these sentences of judgment going against these other nations. The shock of the gospel is that God carried out the supreme divine sentencing, not against these nations, but against his own son. And those who see this, it says, and those who humble themselves by trusting him, find that their justly deserved sentence of condemnation has already been satisfied at the cross of Calvary. That's great hope. And it's a great reminder that we see God's judgment against sin coming down against all these nations that were enemies of his people and enemies of God. And we even see these oracles of judgment against his own people at times when they exalt themselves, and he brings it about that he needs to humble them. But ultimately, the greatest sentence of judgment was handed down on Calvary. And if we trust in Christ, then we will not be those who experience the judgment of God that we do deserve. But Jesus took it for us. That's great promise, great hope that we have because of what God's Son went through for us. Another note about chapter 17, someone said, "We receive hints here of the remnant who will cease to look to their self-crafted idols." We read that in verse 8. "And will instead return to their Creator, who is none other than the Holy One of Israel." And to forget this God is to forget the hope of salvation and the rock of your refuge. Notice in verse 10. That statement, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge," that should be a warning. He's sending a warning, I think, not only to Damascus, but to his own people, to the people of Israel. because the God of their salvation, they knew very well. They had experienced it. The rock of their refuge, they had experienced that personally. And he's saying to them, you've forgotten them. Jesus says the same thing to one of the churches in Revelation when he says, you've forgotten your first love, right? And I think if we look at our country, and honestly, if we look in the mirror, many times we could say the same thing about us. We have forgotten the God of our salvation. We have not remembered the rock of our refuge. Anytime we are looking to ourselves, trusting in our own goodness, our own ability to live righteously, in that instance, when we are trusting in ourselves instead of in Christ, this statement is true of us. We have forgotten the God of our salvation and not remembered the rock of our refuge. The point of passages like this, I think, are supposed to bring us to a place of just utter dependence on God and a recognition that we, left to ourselves, are lost and hopeless, and we desperately need Christ. We desperately need the Lord. Number three, we get to the chapter 18 now. Tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. Tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. Now, chapter 18 is only seven verses, but we'll just zero in on verses 4-7. But this is an oracle about Cush, which is in our modern map, it's Ethiopia. Verse 4, for thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine. There's a statement. Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Again, from my understanding, from my perspective here, I think this is Isaiah extending the message of salvation to the ends of the earth even further. As he's expressing this statement about the people of Cush, and we would, I think this is talking about Ethiopia. This is talking about a group of people of dark skin. This is talking about a people that were not a part of the children of God originally, not a part of covenant Israel, but now the message is going out even to them. And God's plan of salvation to the ends of the earth, I think, is just spreading and spreading, and we're seeing it here. But what's interesting is he says tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. The idea of Israel being God's people, part of God's plan was that the message of Yahweh, the message about God, would spread from Zion, from Jerusalem, out to the rest of the world. But here it's interesting that the statement seems to be the other way around, that this worship of Yahweh, the tribute being brought to the Lord, is going to come from Cush back to Israel. Which kind of, to me, is symbolic of the fact that the gospel message, the message of salvation in Christ, goes to all the ends of the world and then oftentimes turns around and comes back to where it started. So we have missionaries from all over the world trying to reach the people of Israel right now. We have missionaries in Israel trying to share the gospel message of the Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah, trying to share that message right there in Israel. But the message started there. And then it went out to the rest of the world, and now it's coming back. And it's interesting, the same thing has been true of America. For many years, America was fantastic at sending out missionaries. Now we have other nations sending missionaries here, because we are the unreached people group of the world in some cases. And so it's fascinating how the message of the gospel goes around, and God has a plan in place to get his fame spread to every corner of the globe. Tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. One writer says, how easy it is for us to look at our circumstances and imagine that God is not paying attention. I've had people actually express that kind of thing to me. Is God even know what's going on? Is God even listening to me? Does God see what's happening? Here, God tells Isaiah from his throne room that he's fully aware of everything that is happening. But it's interesting, though. He says, for a time, he will quietly look from my dwelling. You see that in verse 4? The Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling. As God is allowing his plan to unfold, sometimes he's just watching it unfold, apparently. He's set things in motion and he's allowing things to take place. And we might not understand it, but he knows exactly what he's doing. And so for a period here, it sounds like he says, I will quietly look from my dwelling. Like clear heat in sunshine. That's an interesting picture. Like clear heat from sunshine. So the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He's watching all the events of the world, and he is intimately involved as his plan is unfolding. And you know what's interesting is we are a part of that plan. It is God's desire to use his people to share that message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And we are part of the ends of the earth. We're not the center of the world, though we often think we are. We're really the ends of the earth. But God wants to use us as his people to extend his message of salvation to everywhere, everywhere where it has not been heard, and even places where it has been heard, and yet there are still people that are hard-hearted and not listening. God wants to use us. It's interesting, verse 7, where he says, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from Cush, from Israel. I think these chapters, these four chapters, are showing us God's sovereign power over all the nations, that he has an infinitely wise plan and he has an omnipotent hand to carry it out. And oftentimes we might look at events in our world and be so distraught and dismayed and so confused, but God's not confused and God's not distraught. He may be saddened. The Bible expresses here him being saddened over the hearts of men and the things that people do to one another. But he's not dismayed or distressed or confused or lost. God is ultimately in charge and he knows exactly what's happening. And he's got a plan in place and he's got the power to carry it out. But what's fascinating about all of that is somehow he wants us to be a part of that plan. He doesn't, as I've said many times before, he doesn't save us and then just take us up to heaven as soon as we're saved. He saves us and then leaves us here with a job to do. And that is to be his hands and his feet here in this world, to be his mouthpiece, to be his ambassadors, to be those that he uses to spread his message near and far. And so I don't know who it is that God wants you to specifically share his love with and share his message with and be his hands and feet to. But there, if you're alive today, if you still have a heartbeat, like Larry said, God's not done with him and God's not done with any of us. As long as you have breath, God wants you to be part of his all infinitely wise plan. And so that might be right in the neighborhood where you live, or it might be on the other side of the world. Praise God, we've sent someone from Brownsville to Turkey to share the message of Christ in a place where people have not heard. We have people that we pray for and send money to. Someone from our own church is even now in China, right? Spreading the message of hope. That may be you someday. Don't dismiss that out of hand as, no, God would never use me. God would never take me somewhere else. That might be you someday being sent to any other part of the world. We have one of our own right now in Haiti. And we have one of our own on vacation somewhere in the Pacific. But no, wherever God sends us, we are to be on mission. We are to be part of his plan. The Lord has spoken, but fascinating to me, he wants to speak through us. He wants his gospel message proclaimed to all the nations, to every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, like was read for us from Revelation today. God wants people of every race to come to him. And we see the throne room scene in heaven that's exactly what happens. But do you realize that we are a part of that plan? We are part of God's instrument of bringing the message of salvation to the world. There's also another statement in here that's very interesting and I think timely for us. If I can find it. I think I lost it. There's a statement in here about refugees. And I think we live in a time where there are more refugees in the world today than there ever have been before. In fact, I read this week that according to the United Nations, the number of refugees worldwide is more than 65 million people. 65 million people. And a refugee is defined as someone who has had to flee their home because of fear of war, persecution, or whatever. So they've had to flee to another country or another place just for safety. And that is happening all over the world. And there are people from those nations wanting to come here. I think we, sorry, verse 13, thank you. That's what I was looking for. Thank you. 17:13, the nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. Yeah. And there are other places like that throughout Scripture. The Bible describes God's people as being responsible for the sojourners, the aliens, the outcasts, those who are fleeing for refuge. And regardless of where you might be on the political spectrum, on the biblical spectrum, I think we have to consider the plight of refugees and take that seriously. Christians should be at the forefront of ministering to desperate people. Even if they are people that come from places that might be scary to us. We need to be those that are speaking up for those who have no one else speaking up for them. One person said the Church of Jesus Christ should be there, ministering to those desperate people and allowing them to see in Christ their true refuge. Well, again, I don't think that's the point of the whole passage that we've talked about, but it is one point that we should take seriously, especially as timely as of an issue as that is. The Lord has spoken. God rules over the nations and he wants to accomplish a great purpose. Salvation extending to the ends of the earth. Let's be in prayer that God would use us to share the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, starting right here in Brownsville. This should be something that's on our hearts all year long, all the time. Extending the message of God's grace to everyone who needs to hear it should be part of our DNA, part of what makes us tick as Christians. But in our society, we have a special opportunity that comes around once or twice a year, and that is, you know, those C&E Christians, those Christmas and Easter people. And we might laugh about that, but honestly, I have heard more testimonies of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ during one event, like an Easter or a Christmas, and then started the journey of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But they have to start somewhere. And oftentimes, Easter is a time when people are more willing to listen to the things of God, more willing to accept an invitation to a church event or to a church service, more willing to pay attention if you share God's love with them. And right as of today, there are 42 days until Easter this year. And I want to urge you and then to take advantage of the next 42 days to be praying for people that God has placed in your life. Maybe ask him. I think he'll answer this prayer if you're daring enough. Ask him to bring someone into your life this week that he wants to touch through you. And I'm talking about praying for them, being willing to share with them, talk to them, being willing to demonstrate with genuine acts of love and compassion, and being willing to invite them, whether it's to church or to your house for lunch or whatever. I don't think it's just inviting them. I don't think it's just praying for them. I don't think it's just trying to live out your faith before them. I think it's all of that together. God wants to touch the lives of people, but he wants to do it through us. All right. I could go on and on, but let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have spoken. Thank you that you have shown such incredible grace to your people to give us your words. We don't have to search and we don't have to try to wonder what it is that you want. We don't have to try to imagine what it is that you're thinking. You have told us. You have spoken. You've written these things down for us, and you've put it in a book that we can carry with us and we can read every day. And Lord, I pray that through these words that you have spoken, we would be inspired to be a part of your great mission, your plan, your infinitely wise plan to bring the message of your salvation to the ends of the earth. Lord, there are people around the world today who are in desperate straits, and they desperately need you. Lord, use us. Use us to draw people to the rock of their salvation, to the rock of their refuge. Use us, Lord, as your ambassadors. Use us as your hands and feet. Help us to serve people with Christ-like love in such a way that they would say, "Why? Why are you doing that?" And we would have opportunity to share of your power, of your grace, of your truth. Lord, in these days ahead, I pray that you would put people into our path that you want to speak to through us. Lord, help us to be attentive and alert. Help us to be walking in the Spirit so that we are ready and prepared. Lord, use us to bring the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, starting right here in Brownsville. Lord, we praise you for the privilege of being a part of your program. In Christ's name, amen.